Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 as we open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. And as we come together this morning, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you challenge us as we seek to apply the gospel to the way we walk with you. God, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would seek to be good imitators of you in the way we walk in this world, in the way we represent you to the people of this world. God, my voice is not strong this morning. I pray that you would give me the physical endurance that I need. I pray that you would help me to say only true things that represent your word well this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. As we get started, actually, if I could have an usher, just in case, if I could have an usher fill up my water bottle for me, just because you never know how this is going to go. I was so excited this week. My wife and kids and several of our girls were at Junior Girls this week, and I'm thinking, this is going to be great. I'm going to get a ton of work done while I'm home. And I got sick on Monday. And this is me better. But no, we're looking forward to our time together. We have been going through, as a church, the book of Ephesians, and I hope it's been an encouragement to you as we've been studying how the gospel impacts the way we do life and the way we relate to God, the way we think about ourselves, and the way we relate to other people. We've been talking about this idea in Ephesians that we are saints. We want to be faithful. Paul addresses this letter. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Your saint is your identity. It's the fact that you have been set apart by God for a purpose, and that your faithfulness is your goal. It's the way that should characterize, thank you, Scott, our lives as Christians, that in all things we are saints, and because we are saints, we want to be faithful. But then we've been looking at the bigger picture of the gospel in Ephesians 1, and what we saw is that the gospel is for you, but it's not about you. The gospel is not simply that because God loves you, He sent His Son to die on the cross for you so that someday you can go to heaven and not have to go to hell. Those are essential elements of the gospel, but that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about honoring and glorifying God through the salvation of people. The goal is that He would be praised in all things, not simply that we would be able to get out of our consequences. Then we talked about how in the gospel, you were saved by grace for works, not by works. It is a work of God in our lives, making us alive, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. But then verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As Christians who have been saved by grace, we weren't saved simply so we can go around going, hey, I'm saved and now I can do whatever I want. God saved us to change us to be more like Christ. But then we talked about how it's not simply about us. And remember the structure of Ephesians. It starts with the individual, and then it moves to the community. And in chapter 2 and 3, Paul talks about what God is doing to bring lots of individuals together into this new man, this new entity called the church, the body of Christ. And what we saw that is in the body of Christ, in the church, it isn't who you were that matters, it's who you know. Gentile or Jew, it's not about your nationality, it's not about your background, it's not about who's better than anyone else, it's about who they know. Because Jew comes through Jesus, and Gentile comes through Jesus, they are equal in the church. And then we saw how the gospel is not complete in your life until it results in a passion to share it. You may know a lot of theology, you may know a lot of doctrine, you may be able to win any quiz over the gospel, but if you're not telling people the gospel that they can know God, this message, this ministry that we've been entrusted with, then the gospel has not truly become complete in your life. It is shocking, it is appalling how few Christians regularly share their faith. And I'll simply ask you this. Can you name the last non-Christian that you told Jesus died for them? Can you name in your mind, just go think of the name of the last person that you told Jesus loves you, died for you, and gives you the opportunity to have a relationship with God? If you can't, that is significant. That shows how little the gospel has penetrated into the lives of most of the people in our churches. But the gospel is not complete until it results in a passion to share it. And then we ended chapter 3 with Paul's pre-game prayer, where he moves from doctrine to application by praying that we would experience inner renewal through this through faith, that we would know God's love for us, and that we would experience his power in our lives. And we saw that godly growth only takes place in relationship with God. That Christianity is not a system. It's not a, if I do this, I'll get this result. It's a relationship with God in which the point is not simply to grow out of sin and into righteousness, but it's to grow to know and love God more. Then we looked as Paul shifts in the focus of Ephesians from theology to application of the community. We looked at Ephesians 4, and we saw that if Jesus has made us one theologically, we should act like one practically. That if in Christ we have been made one, Jew and Gentile together, then we should demonstrate unity in the way we experience church. That's unity around core biblical doctrine, unity under biblical leadership, and unity for biblical purpose. And then the last time we were together, we saw that real change only happens when we engage in the process rather than wait for the result. And we talked about how the difference between a person who's trying to change on a treadmill and go somewhere versus the person who's trying to change on a bicycle. One, they're both doing a lot of work, but one's leading to movement and the other is just stationary. And we talked about how do we actually grow and change? How do we engage in the process so that we're not just exhausting ourselves, but so that we're making a difference? And we looked at Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, and we looked at this process of refuse, that is, put off the old man, of rethink, that it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and of replace, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in true righteousness and holiness of the truth. So that's where we've been, and now Paul is going to begin to apply this gospel to specific areas of the Christian walk. When it comes to our kids, everybody who knows our kids knows that Hannah, my eldest, is a little mini-me. In almost every way, she is just like her father, isn't she, Shauna? Yes. Everyone goes, you are your father's daughter. When we knew that she was listening to our conversations when she was in preschool, and the preschool teacher sent me an email and said, you're going to love this. I was reading Dr. Seuss books to the kids today, and Hannah, in preschool, raised her hand and said, Mrs. Shannon, those Dr. Seuss books are full of logical fallacies. He's like, full of what? You know, when things don't make sense. She's like, somebody's been listening to her daddy talk too much. In so many ways, Hannah imitates me. She follows my pattern for good or bad. When I see some of those same traits in her that I go, I don't want people to imitate that. No, not so much. But when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, look with me at verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. What is it that Paul calls us to do in our relationship with God? To imitate God. See, we are constantly looking at other people or other things to find meaning, purpose, value, and direction. I'm constantly looking at other people or other things to give life meaning, purpose, value, and direction. Why? Because, and I think this is the reason, because if I can find someone who is doing life in a successful way, if I just imitate them and do it like them, I too will be what? Happy. So I look at sports stars and I go, man, if I could just do life like them, I'd have joy. If I could just do life like the beautiful, the rich, the talented, the successful business people, other parents, other Christians, I look at how other people do it and I go, if I could just do it like them, then I'd know how to do life. I'm one of those people that I love having a pattern off of which to work. As I'm going through my classes, I'm constantly asking the professors, can you like give me a paper that looks kind of like what I'm supposed to do? If I can just see the pattern and imitate that pattern, then I know I'm doing it right. And we do the same thing in so many areas of our life where we look at other people. We look at people on Facebook. We look at people that are our friends. And we go, man, they seem like they know how to do life. If I could just do it like them, I'd have joy. I'd have meaning. I'd have purpose. I'd have direction. I'd have value. But yet, in light of the fact that Christians should reflect the work of God, he or she should do what Paul is about to command. The Ephesians had so many people in their lives that they could be imitating. The church at Ephesus was the cult center of the worship of Artemis or Diana. She was the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of the moon. This was a mythological goddess that they worshipped, and they were known for creating statues of Diana, of worshiping her. We even see this in Ephesians, Acts, where Paul comes to Ephesus and he's there preaching the gospel, and they shout him down, going, "Great is Artemis, or great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And it's this mob that takes over, shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And they would look at these heroes of their mythology. They would look at sorcerers. They would look at temple priests. They would look at politicians. They had all these rulers that they could look to and say, man, if I could just do life like that. And Paul goes, no, no, no. You don't look at other people to see how to do life. Who do you look at? You look at God. Why imitate God? Because God loves us. He wants us to have a life that pleases Him and leads to joy. But many people or things we choose to imitate lead to heartache, burnout, jealousy, arrogance, and distance from God. We look at other people, we don't live up to what we think they're actually doing, and then we just feel disappointed. Like, I'm trying to do life like them, but my life still isn't leading to joy. It's still not leading to meaning and value and direction and purpose. But you see, what we find in Ephesians is that who or what you imitate will reveal what you value and will determine the direction your life will take. Who or what you imitate will reveal what you value and determine the direction your life will take. You see, when you act like what you value, your life will look like what you value. When you act like what you value, your life will look like what you value. I was talking with a pastor's wife several years ago who shared this experience in her life. She says, I was never a person who was particularly interested in my looks. She goes, I didn't obsess over it. I didn't care about what people thought of me or what I looked like or any of those things. I didn't think I was, you know, super attractive, but I also didn't think I was ugly. I just didn't think about that. And she said she went through a season of life where she was a stay-at-home mom because her kids were in the home and the TV was on quite often. And she said, I see these commercials come on for beautiful-looking people trying to sell things. And she said, I noticed that after about 6 months of this, I started to look longer in the mirror, and I'd look at parts of me that weren't what I saw on TV, and I noticed a feeling inside of me that wasn't there before. Jealousy. She said, I had never experienced that before this season of my life. All of a sudden, I began to look, and I go, I'm not that, what I see on TV of what life is supposed to be. My husband isn't those things. I'm not those things. My kids aren't those things. We must not be living up to our potential as a family. And she became very depressed as she would continue to have these commercials come on. Finally, she turned the TV off and made a rule at their house that during the day, no TV's on. And she said, within a matter of weeks, I was no longer experiencing those things. Why? Because what you act like, or when you act like what you value, you will look like what you value. And who or what you imitate will reveal what you value and determine the direction your life will take. By contrast, our lives increase in quality when we say, it's not about what other people think of me. It's not about the standard that culture sets for me. It's about who is God, what does He think of me, and am I demonstrating that pattern in my life? But here's the problem. God isn't a visible person that we can imitate, right? He's not somebody that I can, you know, God walks this way, so I'm going to walk this way, and God talks this way, so I'm going to talk this way. God's not that type of person that we can imitate. In 1 Timothy chapter 1:17, Paul says as much when he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal," and then what does he call him? Invisible, the only wise God. See, God is invisible. He doesn't have that same image that we do. John 4:24, Jesus says to the woman at the well, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." God is not embodied in the same sense that we are in his nature. It is invisible. It is immaterial. So how do we imitate God? Here's the principle. We serve and imitate the invisible God when we act like he acts. We see this idea in John chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus comes, and John is explaining the significance of it. And he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," referring to Christ, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." What was Jesus' role in coming to the earth? To reveal what God is like. By watching Jesus, we saw what God is like. By watching the way we walk, as we're going to see, we show the world what God is like. So what does Paul tell us to do? Turn, if you haven't turned there, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 2. It says, and verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children," verse 2, "and walk in love." Walk in love. The first way that we reflect the nature of God, that we imitate God, is to walk in love. What does this mean? To walk is to not simply have an isolated moment. What's the opposite of walking is standing in this case. We're not talking about standing in a particular space, but about walking, about making love the characteristic of your life, so that when people see it, you may not be loving every single moment of every single day, but the pattern of your life should look like love. It should be characteristic of who you are. It means to habitually live it as the characteristic of life. The God of love we see here in verse 2, "just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma." Why should the Ephesians walk in love? How do we know God is love? Because what do we see in verse 2? Christ has what? Loved us. We ought to walk in love just as Christ also loved us. Rather than leaving them to define love any way they want, Paul drove them back to the gospel event itself. How do you know what it means to walk in love? Look at how Christ has loved you. And we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We see the same idea on display in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." What does he say? God is love. It's his nature to love. How do we make God known to the world? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. What do we find in John 3:16 again? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." What is biblical love? When we talk about feelings, we say, "Well, I have this feeling of being in love." That's not what biblical love is about. What is biblical love? Biblical love is a commitment to the good of another person, even at cost to yourself. Biblical love is a commitment to the good of another person, even at great cost to yourself. When I love you, I'm committed to your good. I'm committed to your joy. I'm committed to your well-being, even if it means I have to suffer for it. How do we see that? "For God so loved the world that he" what? "Gave." We see love on display when God says, "Even while you were yet sinners, he sent his Son to die for us." Biblical love is a commitment to the good of another person, even at cost to yourself. And Christ modeled that for us. But what's the opposite? Verse 3 through 6. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Biblical love is a commitment to the good of another person, even at cost to yourself. Verses 3 through 6 are the opposite of biblical love. Each one of these things is a result of what happens when I love me more than I love God and more than I love you. What happens when I do that? Immorality. What is immorality? It's the lack of morality. It's being immoral. It's acting in a way consistent with biblical values. Well, why would I do that? Because I want something more than I want to please God, more than I want to walk in love. Impurity, greed, all of these things are a result of caring more about me than about you. All of these things are a result of caring more about me than about what God says to do. That is the opposite of walking in love. Walking in immorality, impurity, or greed must not even be named among you. I have to laugh when people talk about, well, we love each other, so it doesn't matter if we're married or not. And I go, listen, if you love each other, you're going to do what is in the other person's best interest, and committing yourself to a marriage relationship rather than engaging in marital activities without that commitment is the best thing for that other person. You don't love that other person if you're not willing to be biblical toward the one that you supposedly love. Immorality is the opposite of biblical love. When people talk about, well, love is love, no, it's not. Because if I truly love the other person, I won't engage in practices with them that God says are harmful to their spiritual well-being. You see, if I love people, I'm willing to tell my desires no for the sake of doing what is good for them spiritually. Then verse 4, let there be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. What are those things? It's when you give people such a hard time joking with them that they don't know you care about them. Look, It's one thing to give people a hard time, but if you're not also giving them a helpful time, an encouraging time, all you're doing is tearing people down. It is important to not just tease people, but to build people up, and it should not be an equal balance. We are supposed to be loving people. We are supposed to be encouraging one another. These actions do not show love, concern, or care for others. Rather, they show concern only for self-pleasure, self-exaltation, and indulgence. As saints, as individuals, Christians should not display behavior that imitates this kind of love. Self-love. Those who habitually practice these kind of behaviors do not have any hold onto the promise of eternal life. Verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul's going, look, if you know Christ, you should demonstrate walking in love as Christ is in love. If you're not seeing a pattern of love in your life, you probably don't know Christ, and you need to re-examine your heart before him. We ought to thank God for his love for us, but we ought to love like God. I think as Christians, we are fine with being the objects of love, the objects of God's love, but we don't really pay that much attention to whether or not we are proclaiming that love to other people, or whether or not other people are the objects of my love. Listen, when there are people that I refuse to love because of how they've treated me, I'm not walking in love. There is not a single person on the face of this earth that deserves the love of God, but yet he loves us anyway. And when I go, yes, but they didn't sin against God like that person sinned against me. Are you kidding me? All sin is against God. And when I refuse to love somebody, I'm treating them as if what they did to me is worse than what they did to God. And that's unbiblical. That's not walking in love. I need to be willing to give of myself, even at cost to myself, out of a commitment for other people. That's what it means to walk in love. But then the second thing he says is what? Walk in light. Verse 7. It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The Christian is to habitually live as light. We see this idea in 1 John 1:5 that God is light. we see this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. To be light is to be righteous, it is to be clear, it is to illuminate what is good and holy and to expose what is unholy. We see this idea in verses 9 through 10, the product of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So then what are we supposed to do with this? Verse 11 through 14. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Well, how about just a little bit? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Well, yeah, but I'm trying to build relationship. No, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So what does he tell us to do? Because we are light, what is our responsibility? To expose the darkness. We are called by God to be a shining light that displays his righteousness and goodness and truth. But as a byproduct, we're called to stand up for things, stand up against things that are not walking in light. That's the job of the light. It exposes things. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are called to be light and to expose the darkness. It is not just that Christians are to be light, but like God, they're called to expose, what is in the darkness. That is what light does. A light shining on an object in darkness exposes the object for what it really is. The light of God exposes the dark sinfulness of man. Thus, as imitators of God, we have a responsibility. And here's our responsibility. We need to call sin what sin is. Sin is not simply a mistake. It's not a slip-up. It's not a goof-up. It's not just my bad. Sin is sin. It's rebellion against God. A cheating relationship is not an affair, it is adultery. Homosexuality is not simply an orientation, it is a perversion of God's gift of sexuality. Taking the Lord's name in vain is not a slip-up, it's blasphemy. Racism is not simply a product of our culture, it is a denial that all people are made in the image of God. Children disobeying is not just children being children, it is rebellion. White lies are not fibs, they are lies. Talking about other people's struggles is not simply sharing concerns, it's gossip. We need to call sin what sin is. We need to use biblical terms to expose the darkness. Why is it so important to call sin sin? Because until you call sin sin, the gospel makes no sense. Because if sin is simply a mess up or a boo-boo or a mistake or just a cultural issue, then why do I need Jesus to die for it? But when I understand that sin is about a heart that loves me more than I love God, then the gospel which comes in and gives me a new heart and forgives me of my sin and enables me to love God and love others, all of a sudden makes sense out of my sin and rebellion. We are called to walk in light. If in our speech, our entertainment, our schedules, or our habits, we look just like the non-Christians, we're not walking in light. But in darkness. Christian, indulging sin isn't okay just because we're Christians. You understand that? It's not okay to go, well, just I'm a Christian, so this is okay, even though God says it's wrong for the non-Christian to do. No, it's not okay to do just because we are Christians. You and I are to pursue what is pure, right, and pleasing to the Lord. Do not involve yourselves in darkness, in attitude or action. Now, there's two ways we can expose the dark. We are so afraid of being mocked, ridiculed, or oppressed that we often don't stand for truth. Now, what I'm not saying is be a jerk about it. And we all know people that are, it's like pointing out the sin in other people's lives is their spiritual gift, right? God called me to annoy you with what you're doing wrong, right? We all know people like that. It seems like their purpose in life is to worry about what everybody else is doing wrong. They don't ever tell anybody what they're doing right. They just go around being sin sniffers, worrying about who's messing up at something. We all know people like that. And if you don't know somebody like that, it's probably you. But it is just as important to show God's character as it is to stand for his truth. You see, there's two ways that we can be light. There's two ways that we can be light. One of these is a flashlight, and I won't shine in anybody's eyes, except for mine, apparently. What does a flashlight do? Does it illumine the whole room? No, one thing at a time, it points at things and goes, oh, that's there, that's there, that's there. Its job is not to provide light for the whole room. Its job is just to find in any individual spot what's going on there. This is how a lot of people think we're to expose light, or to expose the darkness. We just go around pointing God's light at individual things that we think are wrong. Well, God's word says this, don't do that. Well, God's word says this, don't do that. That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And it's the spotlight that focuses on a particular issue. This is not how Christians are to be light. This is how Christians are to be light. A lantern comes and illuminates everything around it. It's not there just to point out what's wrong in the room. It's there so you can see the room clearly. As Christians called to be light, our job is not to simply go and point out the sin in everybody's life. Our job is to demonstrate the righteousness and godliness of the gospel so that people see how glorious God is. And as a byproduct, we see everything that is not the gospel. We expose sin by, yes, calling sin, sin, but by illuminating people with the truth of what God's word says in everything. As Christians, we are not called to simply go around exposing people's sin, but calling them to a bigger vision of who God is and what God wants to do in our lives. The light not only exposes the dark, but gives hope and direction. In your life, don't tolerate wickedness on your part. And in the lives of others, challenge them to live godly, give words of encouragement, keep each other accountable, and live and be light in a dark world. But then the third thing that Paul says is that not only are we to walk in love and light, but we're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk in wisdom. We see in verse, we see in verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. We're called there to walk in wisdom. The Ephesians, as God imitators, were to habitually live not only in love and light, but in wisdom. This is because God, of course, is more wise than anyone else. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When Paul talks in Ephesians 9 through 11 about how God has worked with Israel and how God has worked with the non-godly nations, he ends the chapter and that ends that section with this ode of praise to God of going, how wise, how knowledgeable is God? But not only is God the source of wisdom, but he gives wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This wisdom, the ability to understand, to see rightly, to skillfully apply God's word, to be able to be discerning, should characterize the Christian. There are several actions that characterize a wise person as we see. Number one, verse 16. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. The wise person does not waste their time, but uses it for God's glory, investing in things that matter. They see time as an investment that they want to get a good return on. You see, you only have so much time. You only have so much time in your day. You have time for what you make time for. You have enough time to do what God has called you to do. The problem is I see what God has called me to do. I see what my priorities as a Christian should be. But I see all these other things, many of which are good, some of which are not, that I could also be spending my time on. And instead of keeping first things first, I end up going, okay, I need to do this, and I need to do this. Well, I have time to do both of these things, as long as I keep this thing first, but I'd also like to do this thing. Well, then what eventually happens? We start going, okay, I have these three things and I can't do them all. So we start going, okay, I'm going to make this the second priority, and this thing becomes the first, and then all of a sudden the things God has called us to are no longer the top priority. We still have time to do them, but eventually other things come in, and that gets lower and lower down the list until we go, I know God is calling me to do this. I just don't have time. I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. And the vast majority are not things that should be priorities in our lives. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. When people tell me all the time, you know, I know I need to be at church. I know I need to be there. I know that God is calling me to do this. But I have this, this, and this, and this. Listen, when was the last time you said no to something because you had a prior commitment to your church family? We talk about all the time about, are you saying no to church for other things? When was the last time you said, no, we are not going to invest in that because this is our priority as a family. This is my priority as a person. Redeeming the time means using the time to fulfill the responsibilities God has given me. I don't have time to do everything in life I'd like to do. If you know me at all, you know that I really like to keep busy. I am a person who thrives on busyness. I don't like sitting around. I like doing things. But I'm learning in my life, I can't do everything I want to do. I don't have enough years to do everything I want to do. My wife told me recently, I said, man, you know, should I work towards this and do it? She goes, Drya, I don't think I can take another thing for you to be investing yourself in right now. And she's right. We only have so much time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, except every fourth year. We only have so much time, and you have enough time to do what God has called you to do. Don't let other priorities stop you and replace the priorities that God has called you to. We are to redeem the time. Number two, we're to seek God's will. So then verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The wise person, it is the fool who lives for himself. It is the wise person who lives for God. It is God who gives purpose. It is God who gives life. The wise man will seek to know what God wants to do. If God is really good, if he really knows all, if he's capable of anything he desires to do, then it follows that his way is best. Solomon, writing in the book of Ecclesiastes, looks at all the things that we can give our lives to, and how does he summarize it? Vanity of vanities, it is all chasing after the wind. As Paul David Tripp once said, so often we live for what is already in a state of decay and ignore what remains forever. The things I give my life to are already decaying when I buy them. The wise person seeks God's will, Solomon writes at the end. As after he's gone through 12 chapters of what of the different things that we can pursue and live our lives for, he says the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The wise person will seek to understand what the will of God is. And then third, the wise person will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We talked about this past Sunday night in our Bible Institute. I had a good friend of mine that is at his doctrinal examination, where these potential pastors come and they invite a council of other pastors to come and grill them on their theology and see if they're orthodox, see if they're sound. One pastor asked him, how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? And he really struggled with this because he's going, when you get saved, you don't get more of the Holy Spirit. And as you grow, you don't get more of the Holy Spirit. So what does the idea of being filled mean? Well, look at what Paul does. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But, in other words, the opposite, be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be drunk with wine? To be drunk with wine is to allow wine to influence my mind, to influence my thinking, to influence my ability to make decisions. Paul says, don't do that, but allow the Holy Spirit to do that in your life. Why? Because getting drunk with wine will lead to negative consequences in your life. Being filled with the Spirit results in what? Verse 19, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, singing to one another. Verse 20, giving thanks. Verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to walking in obedience to God's word and having a growing and healthy relationship with God. As Christians who are seeking to be wise, we need to redeem the time, seek God's will, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? Time. Does the way you use your time show wisdom or folly? In your time, do you pursue righteousness or unrighteousness? Will. Whose will do you seek? Often we find ourselves pursuing a multitude of things, but do we really pursue God? Do we want to pursue the things that, or we want to pursue the things that we think will make us happy, and sometimes ignore what God says is best? You know, the hard thing is often best. I had one pastor who used to say, keep doing the hard, right thing. Often the hardest thing is exactly what God is calling us to do. It is the wise person who pursues after God, knowing that he is the ultimate source of purpose. And then filling, who or what do you allow to influence you? Do you allow culture to influence you? Do you allow substances to influence you? Do you allow what other people think of you to influence you? Or are you allowing the Holy Spirit inside of you to influence you, shape you, guide you, and direct you to live in obedience to God's word? As we are called to be imitators of God, God is love, God is light, and God is all wise. We are called to walk in love, putting the needs of others before our own, giving to the well-being of another person, even at cost to ourselves. We're called to walk in light, that is to show the world what it means to be righteous and good, and as a byproduct, to stand against that which God says is wrong. And then number three, we're to walk in wisdom, redeeming the time, seeking God's will, being filled with the Holy Spirit in all things that we do. My question this morning, we haven't gone that long. My question this morning is simply this. Who are you imitating? Who's your role model? Who is it that you're patterning your life after? Is it the rich people that you're going, man, if I could just get more money, I'd be happy? Is it the successful people? Man, if I just invest more time of myself in my job or in my hobby, then I'll be happy. Or is it God? Are you investing yourself in growing in your relationship with God and walking in love, light, and wisdom so that at the end of the day, you look like Christ and the world sees what Christ looks like? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for helping me endure to the end today and giving me the voice I need to proclaim your word. God, I pray that you would help us as a church to be characterized by walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. God, we want to walk in love by the way we treat one another. We want to walk in love in the way we treat those who are outside of our church. We want to walk in love in the way we respond to people who sin against us. God, we want to walk in light by being people who demonstrate what it means to walk in righteousness. But we also want to walk in light as people who stand for biblical truth and expose the deeds of darkness. God, we also want to walk in wisdom. We want to be people who have the right priorities with our time. We want to be people who seek your will above all else. And we want to be people who are filled with the Spirit so that we are filled with joy and singing to one another and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We want to be people who are marked by thankfulness. We want to be people who are marked by submission to one another. God, when I get angry that somebody approaches me about my sin, that shows I'm not walking in wisdom and I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I'd be willing to submit myself to the correction and challenge of somebody else. God, I pray that you'd help each one of us as we sing to look in our hearts and to ask, where do we need to be growing in our walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom? It's in Jesus' name I pray, in your spirit. Amen. Would you stand?